We're carrying on this morning in Romans, and it's a joy to remember the Lord, isn't it? And think of what the gospel means for us on a very personal, interactive level. Romans is all about the gospel, God's righteousness revealed, God's righteousness pursued, God's righteousness explored. Whatever the tagline has been, these topics have really been focusing on the work of God in the gospel. And our tagline, or our text, if you like, for this particular series is there, the kingdom of God. Not a matter of eating or drinking. It comes up in our reading today. The kingdom of God is about righteousness, says Paul. Peace and joy in the Holy Spirit in every circumstance. That verse resonates with me in the most perverse of situations right now. But the peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, that's what God can do even amidst the pain of human circumstances. Because the gospel changes lives. Anyone, says Paul, who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by men. And at this point in Romans, we're thinking about just that. We've thought about things from God's point of view in the early chapters especially. We've thought about the implications for us on earth and what it requires of us to reckon with our sin and to meet with God and to understand what Christ has done for us. But this is a wonderful phase in Romans where Paul connects the two. He connects heaven and earth. And in these last chapters of Romans, he says, right, this is what God has done in the gospel. How should it convert into our lives? How should the gospel connect to the rock face of human experience? It's not just theory. It's not just creed. It's not just a mystical or religious experience. This is a real life expression of God at work in us. And that clause at the end of that verse in Romans 14 in verse 18 is really, for me, the challenge to please God in the way I live as a Christian and know the approval of men. Not to seek the approval of men, but by knowing God and knowing the work of God active and ongoing in my life, I'm pleasing to God because the gospel has changed me and continues to change me in such a way that not only delights him, but is seen by others. So that's what chapters 12 to the end, to 16, are all about. And we're thinking about different things. We've been thinking about spiritual transformation in chapter 12. Being transformed by putting your life on the line for Christ, who gave his life for you. I say this in the notes, which I hope you've got, and please, again, I will plug and use them as just an aid, not just to what I've been thinking, but to what the passage, more importantly, is saying. Love in action comes up twice in chapter 12 and 13. How the people of God owe this debt, this ongoing debt to each other, to love. Body life and ministry, something we'll be thinking about again this morning, is highlighted in chapter 12, verse 4 to 8, where Paul likens the church to a body that feels each other's pain, that rejoices in the good times, that is intrinsically linked with Christ as its head. It's a beautiful picture. And the church is meant to be this radical community that shows that God is real by our love, by our transformation, by our body life. And last week we were thinking, weren't we, about how we trust God. We're submitted. We choose to submit. Even in the most inexplicable of situations, God is in control. Be submitted, says Paul. To each other, yes. In the marriage relationship, yes. Children to parents, yes. In the workplace, yes. But even those that God has put in power, whatever you might think, you must submit. Because it's the sovereign work of God that has put those people in place. So all these factors are practical, aren't they? We know what the gospel is now. We know how it's changed us, I hope. We know why we need it, but it must convert into action. Positive, constructive, compelling proof as you and I live for Christ every day. And this week we're looking at another key area, in my opinion, where, again, this morning and this evening, I'm going to plug the evening again, 6:30 this evening, we're going to be thinking about how unity looks in practice. It's all for one, as Paul makes it not just clear here in Romans, but elsewhere in Corinthians and Ephesians. This is body life, and people need to see a united church, because that commends Christ. So if you're here this evening at 6:30, we're going to unpack a little bit about the dangers and threats to church unity, but also the way we perhaps can guarantee, or at least do everything we can do to maintain church unity. So more detail later this evening. Come along if you can, please, and be part of that talk and discussion. This is a really important thing. When I was younger, I had this pair of shoes. I have lots of shoes. I'm a little bit like a woman, really. I know that's sexist, but... there's no groaning. That's good. I like shoes, and I have quite a lot of shoes. But there was one pair of shoes I had in my early 20s that were, as we say in Bristol, the business. They really were the business. These were my kind of going out shoes. These were my posh shoes, my best shoes, my dress shoes, whatever you want to call them. Nice shoes, good leather, nice stitching in them. Yeah, you know, I knew that when I wore those shoes, everyone was looking at me. Yeah, right. It shows, doesn't it, how much when you're young you believe these things. But I love these shoes and I wore them a lot. And these shoes began to show signs of wear. And as I say, you know, I'm slightly cut up about it now looking back. I'm still sort of mourning the loss of these shoes, but they started to give notice. And how did they do that? It wasn't the soles that wore right. It didn't snap the laces. I'll tell you what happened. The glue began to dry out. I didn't have that much money, so they weren't like really well-made shoes, but they looked nice. And the glue began to dry out in these shoes. And then, I don't know, you know what it's like. You've probably been through it yourself. Sort of, you find a little hole between the sole and the upper, and you think, oh, I'll just carry on wearing them because I like them. But then it would get wet, like on days like today, and you get wet feet, and increasingly the stitching would give, and the glue would start to give you. Anyway, these shoes basically began to just fall apart, and I was really upset about the demise of my favorite. Do you have favorite shoes, by the way? Maybe I'm just weird. I have favorite shoes, and currently there are these. But anyway, they were really precious until they fell apart. The glue gave way, and that was the end of the shoes. You know, church unity is the glue of life in Christ. It is. It keeps us together. It unites us. It brings a uniformity and a shape that should be distinct and beautiful. And when church unity, like the glue in my shoe, starts to dry up, starts to crack, when the glue is no longer there, just like those shoes, we fall apart. And that's tragic on the inside, because if you've ever been part of a church that's had any sort of church division or disunity or split, it's a terrible thing. It grieves God, and it's a sad thing to be part of. But the most devastating thing of all is that when a church is not united, the church that should be cannot be. And the people around us see nothing in us worth commending. Doesn't matter how good your preacher is. Doesn't matter how good your courses are. Doesn't matter how lovely you are as an individual. They'll come into a community divided, and the glue has basically dried up, and everyone is factious or fractious, and it falls apart. Friends, we need church unity. God loves it. It's good, it's pleasant when we dwell together in unity, the psalmist says in Psalm 133, isn't it? It delights the heart of God. It blesses the people of God. But I would suggest, perhaps on earth, from our point of view, even more importantly, it commends Christ. It commends Christ. If we are united, if the glue is keeping us together, then people see a dynamic that they do not see anywhere else. And as I say in the notes, you get bankers and beggars, you get young and old, it crosses ethnic boundaries, it crosses generations. So many different people and persuasions are brought together, and the common bond is Christ. And that is incredible. He's the head of the church, and when the church is united around him, when he is lifted up, he draws people to himself. I believe you could take that verse, I'm taking it out of context, I know, but you could imply that that means if we put Christ at the centre, the church is united, and if we put Christ at the centre, the people are drawn to find him for themselves. So it has an implication doctrinally for Christians, but also evangelistically for non-Christians. We need the glue of church. And that is the unity that Paul brings out in this chapter. Because we cross, remember, chapters aren't inspired. We're going to read these verses that encompass 14 and the first 13 verses of chapter 15. Paul really brings out a couple of points. As I say, this evening they'll filter down to some perhaps more practical ideas, but I just want to raise the three points that are in the notes. Challenge us, inspire us, that we are the people who are one in Christ, and what that can be for us and for others is special. Bear in mind, Paul's already talking about practical Christianity, submission, transformation, love, and so on. And then he says this, accept him whose faith is weak, without passing judgment on disputable matters. One man's faith allows him to eat everything. Amen to that. But another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not, and the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. These polar opposites, says Paul. It's about your life before Christ. And you live it in a clear conscience if you put him first. Verse 7, for none of us lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone. If we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life, so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me. Not just Christians, everyone. Every tongue will confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. As one who is in the Lord Jesus, I'm fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it is unclean. If your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not by your eating destroy your brother for whom Christ died. Do not allow what you consider good to be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. Here's our verse that sums up this section of the whole epistle. But of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by men. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. So whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the man who does not condemn himself by what he approves. But the man who has doubts is condemned if he eats. Because his eating is not from faith. And everything that does not come from faith is sin. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us. That's interesting for people. I was talking to someone the other day who said we don't need the Old Testament anymore. Now we've got Christ, the New Covenant. Doesn't seem to be apostolic teaching, does it? Everything that was written in the past was written to teach us. So that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another, then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs, so that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing hymns to your name. Again it says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and sing praises to him, all you peoples. And again Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. The Gentiles will hope in him. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. A verse, friends, that this week I've taken out every night when I've gone praying. It's a beautiful verse. And the end of our reading. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and the way it speaks to us. Sometimes very clearly, sometimes, Father, we have to do some work and forage to understand what it means. But Lord, it is our privilege to have this book in this land in our hands. So we ask now, Father, that both upstairs and here in this room, at whatever level, whatever stage we're at, your word will speak to your people. Teach us, Lord, not just to make us clever, but to make us more like Christ. So we ask that we might apply through the work of your Holy Spirit in this place and this week these truths. In Jesus' name. Amen. So, it's all for one. This is how unity needs to look in practice. It's key. It pleases God. It blesses God's people. And it's compelling for people that don't have what we have. These are verses that sum up this section of Paul's teaching. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity, the glue that held those shoes together and brought so much joy, is the unity of the church. It holds you together. We need to remind ourselves of it. We need to reaffirm it. We need to live it. It's that spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth, it's interesting, isn't it? It's all about proclamation as well as devotion. With heart and mouth, you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. A church that lapses into disunity no longer glorifies God. Simple. A church united around the truths and person of Christ, unites. I want to say what church unity is not. Church unity is not peacekeeping. It's not us just thinking, well, we're blessed are the peacemakers. We really should be a people of peace. Let's just, don't worry about it. That's not unity. Peacekeeping is not unifying anyone. It's overlooking things that might need to be dealt with. It's conveniently ignoring things for the sake of perhaps keeping everyone happy. That's not it. Unity is not us coming up with a group of subjects or creeds or parameters that we are happy with and think, yeah, okay, Slaybrook, we can represent this and that, and, well, yeah, okay, let's forget that. We can do this and this. It's not that. It's not us kind of finding a consensus. Church unity is us reaffirming and rediscovering what God has done in Christ and expects of the body of Christ. That's what unity is. It's recognizing and reaffirming what God has done in Christ. Read Romans and you'll find out. And allowing those truths to permeate the life of the body. So we're not dissension is not just between us. It's potentially between us and God. If we're not obeying God, we're disunited with him. So there's two ways in which unity needs to be reaffirmed. We need to be united in Christ as people in the church, but we need to be united to Christ and not disconnected from our head. So church unity is really, really important, and the glory of God in our midst is on the line. You ever thought of it like that? Churches that go into ruin and disrepair, they disgrace the name that should be in their midst, and that's sad when you see it happen. So church unity, what it's not, it's not just peacekeeping, it's not just consensus, it's not just us trying to get together and be nice, it's more than that. It's rediscovering and reaffirming what God has done in Christ and letting that become the thing, the rudder that directs the whole. It starts by reminding ourselves that we belong to one another. Now, that's not in our passage overtly, but I had to go back because very often Paul's arguments start further back than the point at which you start reading. And Paul has reminded them recently, actually in this practical section in chapter 12, of the uniqueness of church unity. Just as each of us in chapter 12, verse 4, has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function. Your lungs do something different to your kneecaps. Your earlobes are very different to your toes and so on. They all have a purpose, although I'm not quite sure what earlobes do. Anyone? No? Good. Well, we'll find out one day, won't we? But they're all different. All different members, all different parts, different roles. Guess what, says Paul? That's the church. That's this radical, wonderful thing. I won't go on about this point because I did a few weeks ago and I love it, as you know. But just like your body is made up of different parts and pieces and they're all essential, so too in Christ. In Christ, we who are many form one body and each member belongs to all the others. Now I want you to do something this morning. I want you to put your hand, and I'm going to tell you where you're going to be allowed to put your hand. I want you to put your hand on the shoulder of someone within reach, and make sure that everyone is connected, okay? So find someone in your row, and if not, stand in the gap, because that's a biblical concept as well. Stand in the gap and make sure that we're all connected. Okay, what we need to find here is someone in the middle. You're a church divided at the moment, friends. Come on, friends, in the middle. You can reach across. Let's make sure that we can just connect for that moment. Do you know what you're doing in this moment? You are expressing this truth. And it's intimate. And it's actually reassuring. It's a little bit disarming, isn't it? But right now... Oh, yeah, I'm not in there, am I? Now we're one in Christ. And you can hear, well, some of you might be able to feel a pulse. Some of you can feel the warmth of someone's hand or the coldness of someone's hand. Let go. Phew, he says. But that's what the body is. It's unique. There are communities out there that do come up with creeds. There are people out there that do get on. There are people that do align themselves around a cause or a person even. But they don't have what we have. Because we have what the Bible really describes, it's a phrase that I would use, but it's taught in Scripture. We have a mystical union, don't we? We have a mystical union. That was a physical demonstration of what we have mystically. And by that I mean we are spiritually joined. We are one in Christ. And if we had long enough arms, we could reach over to St. Barnabas, and St. Barnabas could reach over to Horizon, and down the road to St. Bart's, and so on and so forth. And the church in Bath is one body. And in the nation, and in the world. And that is beautiful, isn't it? We feel each other's pain. How relevant is that right now for me? Your cards, your gestures, your comments. It's beautiful. And Paul says elsewhere, doesn't he? We mourn together. We rejoice together. When a baby is dedicated, the whole church stands. I love that. It's the glue, says Paul. And that sense of touch, proximity, accountability, it's not just based on us. It's because when we did that just then, I believe, and I say it reverently, a smile crossed the face of Jesus. He loves it. He loves unity. He loves to see that what he has done for us is not being wasted or desecrated by something less. He gave his life for us. Jesus died on the cross for us. He gave everything so that the body of Christ might be one. Remember his high priestly prayer in John 17? He prayed for that very thing, that they might be one. You see, friends, it has to start here, because if we get this, church unity flows. You belong to me and I belong to you. So says Romans 12. And don't take my word for it. Just ask Jesus. Because he's the head of the body. Whether it's a local expression or a universal concept, the church is one in Christ. Whether you like me or not, you are stuck with me for eternity.
And vice versa.
But no, that's the point, isn't it? Isn't it great? Isn't it a wonderful thing that we have the glue, the bond that can only be found in Christ? That's the point. It's mystical. It's not just managed or conjured. There is a cosmic concept. at work this morning. And as I say, it's in Bath, it's in Britain. There's a body. Imagine what that body could do if it was united. I had a friend at school. I wasn't going to tell you this. I just thought of it. I have to demonstrate, sorry. He used to run like this, and his legs would go out like that. And it was hilarious. And he was quite a bad runner, really, as you'd imagine. And the rest of us would think, God, what's nothing wrong with him. But he just ran. And it was almost like his body was fighting with itself. Is it sad when that happens? And the road we could take, and the pace we could conjure up. Isn't it sad when it can happen because the body is fighting against itself? It's doing that, and it's doing that. And imagine what a cohesive whole could do. A body that is aligned to the will of God, and it one with itself. That is the uniqueness, maybe the potential that comes from church unity. This is a beautiful thing. We belong to each other. Friends, keep in touch, because mystically, spiritually, whatever the word is, it's a truth, whether you like it or not. Why not enjoy it? Why not express that reality in the way we live now? The second, and as I say, more of this evening, we'll make sure that some of these concepts are unpacked a little bit more. Maybe some interaction if you've got some questions as well. Belonging to one another is where it starts. We're one in Christ. We're not conjuring this up. It's because Jesus has died and he's raised out of that deadness of sin and that darkness of death. He's raised out a community that's historical and it's cosmic and it's universal. And it's the church, one, because of the blood of Jesus that we celebrated this morning. Because we belong to each other, we need to learn to bear with each other. I love that picture, by the way. I don't know which one you feel like sometimes in church, but we need to learn the test of truth and tolerance. Truth and tolerance. We need to be able to bear with one another. And I looked up all the one another's, and I looked up all the bearing with each other's in the New Testament, and it comes up a lot, and it probably has to, because we're human. And because we're fallen. And even though we're redeemed people and we have a new nature, which, as I say in the notes, should seek the ascendancy over the fallen one. The life that we have in Christ should choke to death the sinful life. But that struggle is ongoing and it's lifelong. And we will never in this life truly know emancipation in the way those who have gone on and those of us who will go on one day, either by rapture or by death, to heaven itself. Until we get there, we will always struggle, not just with ourselves, but with each other, because we're human. And even in the book of Acts, that apostolic age of rich blessing and incredible phenomena, there was still division. So we need to learn to bear with each other. Accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment. It's interesting what Paul talks about. Disputable matters. He's not saying, just put up with the man who blasphemes Jesus, is he? He's not saying, go and find a multi-faith organization and align yourself to it. No, no. There is a primary or essential truth that the Church of Jesus Christ needs to uphold and guard at all costs, and no compromise must be bargained with. But there are disputable matters. There are things that are not as important. I'm not saying they're not important, but they're not as important as the fundamentals. So on these disputable matters, says Paul, just hold back. Bear with. That's Miranda, isn't it? That's a really good point. Bear with. Because the test is truth and tolerance. What is the truth that's being talked about here? Is it really key? If it is, fight for it. Hold on to it. Unite around it with a dogma and a conviction that will not compromise the name of Jesus. But if it's not, then don't. Paul is almost, I believe, a little bit reckless here. He talks about his own views, but actually he says, do you know what? Doesn't really matter, does it? He uses examples here that perhaps for us are a little bit odd. I mean, talking about food, for instance. I mean, unless you're a vegetarian with quite a squeamish stomach, you might perhaps drawn an application there, but food in those days perhaps had different forms. Some of the food that had been eaten had been sacrificed to an idol before it was consumed by a family. Now, to come out of idolatry and to worship the true and living God was a radical departure from the lies and deceptions that idols are. And so for a truly genuine, sincere Christian to suddenly think, what? Look at, oh, I can't believe it. The church is eating food and it's been, they pray to idols for it. That would have been really quite shocking, wouldn't it? So we've lost the force, perhaps, of that example. But whether it's the example of food, or perhaps different days, verse 5, one man considers one day more sacred than another. My family would never buy petrol on the Lord's Day, Sunday. TV was an unknown thing in my upbringing on a Sunday. You're looking at me a bit like... because my parents viewed that day as special. And who am I to argue with that? They were consistent in that. But what's Paul say? One man considers one day more sacred than another. Look, if on a Tuesday you don't want to buy petrol, don't buy it on a Tuesday. Being facetious, but the point is this is a principle. Honour the conviction and the sincerity and the consistency that you see in others, and if that is likely to be scuppered by the way you view it or mock it or challenge it, don't do it. Paul says, it's just me. There's no power in an idol. It's a bit stupid, really. You're praying to a piece of wood or a lump of stone and you're asking for that lump of stone to bless your food. Well, good luck. I'm just going to enjoy McCormick. Paul isn't being ambivalent at all. But he's showing us the glorious freedom in Christ, the freedom to enjoy these things and not make a big deal or a religiosity out of them. But at the same time, within our freedom, respect the limits of another person's conscience. Within our freedom, respect the limits of another person's conscience. Now, this is really important for church unity, isn't it? We who are strong, he says later in verse 1 of chapter 15, we really need to bear with the failings of the weak. Interesting, isn't it? Who would think of themselves as strong and who would think of themselves as weak? I think probably there's a tendency to think on certain things, you know, I'm the one in control here, I'm the strong. Who knows, really? But what Paul's really saying is, look, just search your heart. And if you're confident on what you believe, I think that's probably a better way of saying that. If you're confident about what you believe, if you're strong, you need to bear with those who are not confident in what they believe. Those who are weaker on these issues. And it might not be sacred days, because sadly, it seems to me, friends, Sunday has become as secular, if not more so, as any other day of the week. And I'm not judging that, by the way. That's just an observation. And that is because I'm the result of my upbringing, aren't I? And my upbringing was one thing, and if I'm honest, I don't hold to some of those views myself. But I still respect it. And I'm still a product of it. But it's not so much about sacred days now, and it certainly probably isn't about food, although some people have strong views on alcohol as Christians. Should a Christian drink? Some would say, well, why not? You know, there's absolutely no reason why not, and they'd be right. But you can absolutely make a case for abstinence as well, can't you? Not least because it might stumble your brother, who maybe has a problem in his past with alcohol. And what's more important? Well, I'll tell you what's more important, because Paul actually highlights it, doesn't he? Look at the verse. It's really interesting. Where is it? Verse 15, the end of verse 15. Do not by your eating destroy your brother. That's what's on the line here. Some of us are absolutely hell-bent on certain what I call hobby horse doctrines. We are. If we're honest, we are. We like and are excited about some things more than others. All of us. There's not a person in this room for whom that comment does not apply. We all have very strong views on some things and very kind of grey views on others. And sometimes that old nature gets hold of that genuine spiritual conviction, and out of frustration or arrogance or pride or just a blind sense of I can so I will, we will say things or do things that actually don't actually make the point at all. Whether it's right to drink or not, whether it's any number of options, but what you're really doing potentially is destroying your brother. And the glue starts to peel away. So it's important, isn't it, to bear with each other. Look at verse 20 as well of chapter 14. You don't just destroy your brother when you're disunited because you're judging and you're not tolerant and you're just majoring on minors and you don't care what it does to the next person because you believe in the truth. What a load of rubbish. How deceitful the human heart is, isn't it? Aren't we all guilty of that? I am. I'd love to see you nodding your head right now. We're so deceptive to ourselves, let alone to other people. We champion things that we think are God's word, but you know what you're really doing? You're threatening to destroy the work of God. You threaten when you're disunited and when you do not bear with your brother in love, when you're not tolerant, when you sit there and you pass judgment on whatever it is, you know, should children be in the service or not? Is that something that is primary? Of course it's not primary doctrine. But those with children need to respect the needs and the sensitivity of those who are trying to worship who are older. Those who are older, please, do the same for those of us who are struggling with children. That's an example, isn't it? And those of us who like to raise hands in worship, and those of us who believe that is a freedom, that is a privilege, that is a God-given opportunity to worship holistically, praise God for that. But please bear in mind those who perhaps do not feel comfortable with that. And those who do not feel comfortable with that, please bear with those who do. It's not easy, is it? I'm using examples from my own experience, even within this church, which, if I might caveat that point by saying, is the most united church I have ever been in. Guard it, because it's always under threat. But praise God for the love and the genuine togetherness that for 8.5 years I've experienced at Sladebrook, and I'm told it's characterized the church for longer than that. Fight for it. The glue is essential. Whatever the issue, we all have our views. We can hide behind verses. They might even be, dare I say it, applied correctly. But what Paul says, when you in a spirit of judgment decide that you are more right or less tolerant of someone else who does not agree with you, what do? You destroy your brother and you destroy the work of God. So learn to bear with each other. When I married Wendy, I got a cat. It wasn't a reaction. It was a joyous inheritance. Wendy's had a cat since 2000. It doesn't really matter, but just nod. Yeah. She's getting old now. Tink, some of you have met Tinks. Tinkerbell, Wendy and Tinkerbell. I'm Captain Hook. I'm Peter Pan. She is a very pretty cat, but she's a really miserable cat, actually. She's not friendly. And if any of you have had dealings with Tinks, you'll know this. Tinks is a bit like some women. They don't like being touched. They don't like being touched in certain places. But you can stroke Tinks on the head, but that's about it. You kind of travel down the body. Whoa. She's a very temperamental cat, isn't she? She can bite and she can scratch and she can let you know that she doesn't want that by just walking away from you. So I don't mess with Tinks. Luke has no fear with Tinks. I die 1,000 deaths when I see Tinks sat by the cat flap, waiting for me to open the door, because cats let you know, don't they? And this 2-year-old boy comes up behind Tinks, and he will straddle her, and he will put his fingers in her ears. He will. And the next minute, he'll say, "No, Tinks!" And he will kind of bash her on the bed, because her cat bed is sometimes where she is. Try and make sure he doesn't bash her. He'll stroke her the wrong way. He'll pull her tail. He'll go all over her body in places I've never been. We're talking about the cat still. But this is the difference. I hope he doesn't have a bad experience. But at the moment, he's got glorious freedom. And Tinks has shown a level of forbearance I would never have imagined. She lets him do it. She wouldn't let me do it, but she lets him do it. It's almost as if animals have that sort of inherent knowledge that this is a young one. This is an innocent. This is almost one to protect. So she allows him. And it's so funny. If you don't know my cat, you won't know. But just imagine a really miserable looking cat, a bit like the dog in the picture. And he's all over her. That's the point. That is the point. The church is not a punch bag. You do not have a right to be abused or abuse anyone else. For shame if you've ever done that. Sad and tragic if you've ever been a victim of that. But it is a place where we demonstrate the grace that we have been shown. Think of how we treated Jesus. Think of why this is so profound, what we've celebrated this morning. What did we do to the body of Jesus? What did we do in our lives that defied the will of God? How is it that Romans, so clear and so adamant about what sin has done to humanity, so conveniently is overlooked when we become proud and sin is resurgent within us? We need to get back into this book and remind ourselves that God is gracious with us. He is forbearing. He is patiently waiting. He's pacing the court like the father of the prodigal son. And when that boy comes back yet again because he's stuffed up, what does he do? He runs out to meet him. Not to say, like we're so good at saying, I was right all along, wasn't I? Let me tell you what I think about this. The boy would have turned around and he'd have run away. It would have been better to be with the pigs, wouldn't it, than to be a dad like that. But the grace of God in that parable reminds us that Jesus models this. Jesus never asks of us what he doesn't do himself. That's a biblical principle. Jesus never asks us to do what he's not done himself. So be patient. Think about those people. In fact, right now, I want you to pause just for a moment and think about one person or one issue that right now maybe has come to your mind, you feel conviction of. In the silence, just now, think of it. One person where you've been intolerant with, or one issue that you will not be happy about until it goes your way. And I guarantee, if someone or something flashed up in your mind, you need to deal with it. Because if you don't, the glue is falling apart. Do you see what I mean? It might not be obvious. We're British. We're very good at looking great and being nice and being together and it's all lovely. But if in our hearts there's disunity, it's just as applicable as in our gatherings. So if there's something in your heart, someone in your heart, that you have been judgmental on, over the way they worship, over the time they arrive, over the way they talk, over the things they spend, there are so many ways in which human hearts are hypocritical hearts, and we manage to elevate ourselves above those people. We're just the same. And as you've thought of them, they might be thinking of you. If someone has come to mind, deal with it. Pray to God and reconcile with that person and let the glue bring us together again. The test is for truth. Don't compromise, but be tolerant on disputable matters. Lastly and briefly, we belong to each other. This is the principle of church unity. It's the uniqueness of church unity. We are in Christ. Can't get away from that, ever. In eternity as well as in time. We need to bear with each other. Whether it's about food, whether it's about days, whether it's about any other thing, if someone's coming up in your mind, you think, gosh, I've been really harsh on that person. It might be me. Then tell them. Ask for their forgiveness. And before you do that, ask God for his. And the last thing is, we need to build each other up. This is great. This is the really exciting one. The edification of everyone. And the closing part of chapter 14 through to those 13 verses of chapter 15 remind us that we should make every effort to do this. Paul doesn't hold back often with his language, but I like that. It's every effort, not some effort. Make every effort. Go beyond the pale, says Paul, to encourage someone. To do what leads to peace, glue, and mutual edification. Isn't it interesting? It's not my edification. It's mutual edification. We live in a world, friends, where Christianity has become very much about me and God. The consumer age in which we live has reduced it. Gosh, I've looked at the time and I'm really rambling on. I'm sorry. I will say this and close. But we need to get back to what it means to be together, to be a community, so that mutual edification transcends my edification. So I don't just choose a church on the grounds of how close it is to my home or what the preacher's like or what the music is like or what they're up to in the week. It's more than that. Mutual edification. Each of us, this is the litmus test, should please his neighbour for his good, to build him up. Now, because our time is gone, I'm going to explain what that means tonight. So if that's whetted your appetite, come along, because the chapter talks very much about areas. There are clues here about how this is done. And if you're committed to this church and your place within this church is key, then come along if you can, and we will go through that passage and you will find out what the apostle says. This is how you do it. But I want you to finish this morning with one thing. We've done three exercises, we will have done. We've been together by holding on to each other. We've just paused and thought, is there a person that I need to get right with to get the glue back in this church and not compromise the name of God? The last thing is, I want you to turn to the person next to you or someone nearby you and just encourage them. One thing. The only caveat I put in there is it's not flattery. Encouragement is never, oh, I really like that, what you're wearing. That's just what Mark Twain calls fancy dishonesty. It's not. Don't flatter someone. Encourage them. So what do they do? Or who are they? Is it just their smile? Somebody wrote a letter to me this week about my mum and just said she was one of the loveliest people I ever met. Because she was an encourager. And I was encouraged by that knowledge. So turn to the person next to you and encourage them in Christ. Just for a minute. And if you can't think of anything to say, wait. And when you can, say it. It's so good to encourage each other. And can I encourage you to be an encourager?
Oh. I think you talk very well.
I thought he was going to say far too long, but anyway, thank you. Thank you, Eddie. I think you're pretty terrific deep down, but anyway. Isn't it good to be an encourager? Isn't it good to be encouraged? Because in that act, we're not flattering each other. We're not fawning over each other. It's the act of mutual edification. It brings peace to the body. It brings glue to the body. The world says, wow, look at how they love each other. Look at the way they work together. Look at the way it transcends the generations. It's beautiful. And God is glorified. And we are blessed. So more of that later this evening. Let's pray, please. I'm sorry it's gone on. I'm excited again. It's good for me to be excited. It's not been a word I've used this week very much, but the truth of God's word is fantastic, isn't it? Don't you think? I love it. So let's be encouraged just by that, if nothing else. Let's pray. Father, it's so good to dwell in your words, and I must admit, Lord, even lose ourselves in your word, as perhaps we've done this morning. Father, forgive that if that has been indulgent or too long, but Lord, what has been real? What has been relevant? What has been something that you've been saying even to us? I pray will stay with us. Lord, there might be someone here who's in a spirit of disunity with their brother or sister. Lord, if that has flashed across their conscience this morning, I pray that that will be a step they are willing to take. You're with them in that. You'll give them the strength. I pray there'll be an opportunity even today. Help us to celebrate who we are. We're in Christ. We're one. We need each other. And may that interdependence become more and more felt as we dwell together in Christ. Father, give us a spirit of forbearance, but also a spirit of encouragement to build up one another. Lord, in ways that we shall discover this evening, they're exciting, they're positive, and they are necessary. So I pray, Lord, for encouragers and encouragement. And may the glue of this church keep us close to Christ and each other in Jesus' name.